Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the entirety of it. We thank you that it is a complete and accurate word from you. There is nothing in it which is error. It is all perfect. It is all correct. It is all what we need today, what we need tomorrow, what we have always needed, because it tells us about Jesus. It tells us the truth that your Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us as we accept him and live our lives for him. Lord, we pray that that same Holy Spirit would fall upon us now afresh and just show us those things that you would speak to us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been here over the past year at least, you'll know that we've been travelling through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and last week we got to chapter 11. But for the next few weeks, in fact until January, we'll be taking a short break from Luke. In December we'll be mostly focused around Christmas, but before then we'll be looking at four passages in the Old Testament from the book of Isaiah. All of which speak about Jesus describing who he is and what he would come to do. They're often known as the servant songs, and they're written in a kind of poetic style. I'm not sure they're actually ever sung as songs, but they're certainly poetry. Poetry speaking truth. And you'll find them listed in November's news sheet, News Notes and Needs, which if you didn't pick up a copy on the way in, you can pick up a copy on the way out, or I will be emailing later today. But there you go. That's where we're at. So then let's turn to the first of these in our Bibles. And if you're using a church Bible, you need to turn to page 602. And I know that some have taken to using phones to read from. But here you go. This is something I would encourage you not to. I would encourage you to put your phone down. Now, I'm not telling you to. Obviously, you do your own thing. But the reason I'm encouraging you to put your phone down and pick up a good old paper Bible is that the only notifications that will pop up in a Bible will be from God. I can guarantee there'll be no other distraction, but with your phones, there will be. There's a real risk, isn't there? No other distractions come from a paper Bible. So, pick up your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah 42, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 9. And as you do, let me just apologise again, because I'm going to mention the C word again, Christmas. I know, sorry, it had to happen, didn't it? It's only November. But give it a couple of weeks, we'll find that the TV is going to be full, and so will the internet, if it's not already, full of adverts and full of programmes and people telling us that it is the most wonderful time of the year. Well, sorry to be the Grinch, but actually that is not always the case for many. What if you've lost a loved one? What if you've lost a job? What if you're confused? What if you feel isolated? What if you feel hopeless? The world has nothing to offer you except a kind of temporary joy, hope and peace. You know, the joy of a short time forgetting all of your hopelessness. Maybe if you've got a friend or two, or you've got family, maybe there's a short time of joy and a short time of peace when you get together. And that's nice, but it's short-lived. It doesn't scratch your itch, as it were, because it can't satisfy your soul. Those things can't make anyone whole or even feel whole. But there is one who can bring a permanent joy, love, peace and hope. You don't have to feel hopeless. You don't have to feel lonely. You don't have to feel forgotten and isolated. You're known. You are seen. You are loved. You know you're seen and you're loved by the God of the universe. He sees you in your pain. He hears you in your hopeless despair. He is with you in your loneliness. He loves you when no one else does. And I know that most people here this morning know that. And that is great, but we so often need to be reminded of that, because when we know it, we don't always live it. And if you don't know it, it's so important. There's nothing more important. God sees, knows, hears and loves you so much that he sent Jesus Christ to provide an eternal hope for you. And that is what we've got a picture of here in Isaiah. Jesus Christ came as the perfect servant to bring the perfect hope to a broken world. That is the picture that Isaiah is painting. But here's the thing about this picture that Isaiah is painting. He wrote it over 700 years before the birth of Christ. 700 years before the first Christmas, Isaiah was writing about that peace, joy, hope that we'll hear about as it gets nearer to Christmas. And we'll see through the songs that God inspires Isaiah to give some massive hints and some massive facts that Jesus was coming. And what's he going to be doing? Well, we're shown that as well. And he'll be back to complete what he has started. Now, Isaiah is an amazing book of prophecy. It gave the Jews both warnings about their dodgy ways and judgments that it was going to be hitting them because of their dodgy ways. It gave them both of those things. And it gave them a hope for the future. Now, text today, we're going to be looking at some of that hope that comes into our hopeless world. And what we're going to do is, I'm not going to read it all through first, we're going to read it as we go. But here's the question. How does Jesus bring hope? Well, Isaiah starts off by telling us in this song of his that he brings hope through justice. It's interesting, isn't it? When you look at even and listen to even the youngest of children, you see that we all have a sense of justice. Soon after we learn to talk, we can say things like, "That's not fair. How come she can do that, but I can't?" And usually our idea of justice doesn't change very much as we grow up because it is focused on us. It's focused on what we want. It seems that most of us humans have a view of justice that is kind of biased a bit in our favour. Or at least it's biased on what we think is right and wrong. The trouble is, as we look across all societies, we can see that human definitions of right and wrong, of good and evil, are a bit too flexible and a bit too easily led and leading to corruption and incomplete justice. And the idea of justice, actually, is a big thing, isn't it? You'll see it in the news, you'll see it in films, you'll see it in books, you certainly see it in history, and you'll certainly see it in the Bible. Yep, humanity loves the idea of justice. The kind of justice where someone gets punished for what they've done wrong. We love that, don't we? And sure, there is a definite place for that kind of justice. But it isn't the only kind of justice. You know, God is pretty big on justice. You can't miss that as you read through the Bible. And there eventually will be that punitive justice. You know, that justice that comes that sees people getting what they deserve. When God gets busy in his final judgment, that'll come. But God's idea of justice is bigger than that. Because God is most interested in another form of justice. And that is called restorative justice. His justice is based on what he says is right and wrong. And he is God. He is perfect. He is completely holy. And therefore his justice is perfect. It is complete. It is holy and it is full of love. His justice is found in his holy, his perfect character. And here is the big, big, big thing. What God wants to do with his justice is to restore what is broken. God wants to heal the human heart. That's it. See that in our first four verses. We see that he is speaking of a perfect servant who has come to fix what is broken and to provide hope for the hopeless. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations. God is sending someone to fix that is broken. And this someone is a servant. What does that mean that he's a servant that's coming? It means that he is doing his father's will. No questions, no agenda of his own. He is given a job and he will do it. And if you're someone who takes notes, just jot down that in Matthew 12, 18 to 21, these verses are quoted when talking about Jesus. And note too, that the big, big, big point here is that Jesus is the servant who is sent to establish justice. He is chosen by God the Father to do the will of God because he is God. You can chew on that thought a little bit over lunch, because I'm sure there's plenty in just that thought. The Father sent the Son in the power of the Spirit to do the will of God because the Son is God. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. Plenty to chew on there. And God's will is to bring the justice that he wills to bring to every nation. Do you see that? We have got in there. It just, even in that simple couple of lines there, we've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in perfect harmony to set to rights that which humanity has broken, that which is unjust. Just going to read from Matthew 3, 16 and 17, where we get a similar picture of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in action. You'll be probably familiar with it. If not, you will be after I've read it. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is going to bring about that godly justice. And he's going to bring it to all the peoples of the earth. And he is going to restore that which is broken. How is he going to do that? Verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. Is he going to come with a big show? Is he going to come in might? Is he going to try and establish justice in the kind of way that world leaders do? No. Oh no. He doesn't need to convince you of how right he is with a big show, because he is the one that is completely right. We've seen, haven't we, the power-crazed, camera-obsessed leaders of cities and countries and organisations trying to throw their big personalities around as if they've got these big personalities as weapons against their enemies. How does it work out? Well, it tends not to work out very well, and if it does work out at all, it only works out for a while. But what you'll usually see in that kind of overconfidence is that it is an attempt to overcompensate for that which is lacking. Unlike other kings or leaders, he has absolutely nothing to prove. In fact, he will be the opposite, because he establishes his kingdom by service and by humility. Yes, Jesus is coming in power. Don't doubt that. But he's not bringing the PR team with him. His very character makes him known, because his character radiates godliness, goodness, holiness, rightness, righteousness. He doesn't need the over-the-top swagger, because he has holy swagger. He doesn't need to prove to anyone that he is perfect, powerful, and potent, because he simply is. But Isaiah goes on to tell us something more about his character. He isn't coming just in humility, but with a complete compassion and love. Look at that in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. A bruised reed and a faintly burning wick are pictures of those who are broken, those who are abused. He isn't coming to destroy the weak and hurting, but to restore them. He isn't coming to trample on the depressed and the deprived, but to bring them hope. His justice brings care and compassion and restoration. Now, I don't know how you're doing today. I haven't had much time to speak to everybody. But are you suffering? If so, he brings you hope. Are you depressed? He brings you hope. He cares about those who are sick. He cares about those who are struggling. He cares about the broken. He cares for the helpless. He cares about the homeless. He cares about everybody. Those who are living in palaces and those who are living in hovels. Those who are living on the street. He comes because he cares. He comes to bring justice to those who are crushed by injustices. He comes to right every wrong, and he does it through grace and mercy that can come only from him. In this world, we can feel utterly insignificant, can't we? Utterly insignificant. We can feel that there is no one who truly gets us, no one who truly knows us or cares for us. Let me just tell you, if that is you, Jesus says to you right here and right now, I know. I know what is going on in your mind, and I know what is going on in your heart, and I know what your life looks like, and I love you. I came to bring justice for you, and my justice will continue to be brought about until it is completed. I know. I've not forgotten you. I will never forget you. I love you. Verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Jesus is nowhere near overwhelmed by the injustices of the world. He's not overwhelmed by the evil and hate that surrounds us. You know, at times when I think about the needs just around us here in Carshalton, Sutton, Wallington, in this tiny area of this tiny country, I can tell you I find it overwhelming. I can tell you if it was just down for me to deal with it, I would be more than faint, I'd be more than discouraged. But not Jesus. No, Jesus is never, never discouraged. Why? Because he is God. He is perfect. He is King of all kings. He is Lord of all lords. And he will never be defeated. His plans always run to time. His plans will always deliver. His purpose is always perfect. Isaiah says that he will do what he came to do. He will do what his Father's instructions are. And he'll do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know one of the most mind-blowing things about his plan? Well, I'll tell you. One of the most mind-blowing things about his plan is that Jesus uses his followers. That is his church. That is you if you are a Christian believer. And he uses you to get involved in putting his plan into action. That is incredible, isn't it? Jesus, the incredible, powerful, compassionate, just servant of God, makes all of those of us who have accepted him as Lord and Saviour, as fellow heirs, yes, adopted into his family, yes, his servants, yes. The last instruction he gave before heading back to that celestial control room was from Matthew 28:19. This: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All people need to hear the goodness of God, whether that is our king, whether it is our prime minister, whether it is the mayor of London. They certainly all need to hear that God is God, don't they? But so do your neighbours, so do your friends, so do your families, so do your colleagues, so do those people you sit next to in the waiting room at the doctors or the dentists or the hospital or on the bus. Everybody needs to hear the goodness of God, because God, as Isaiah goes on to tell us, God's plan is not just to tinker around the edges and do a repair job. Now, he is talking about a whole new creation. Verse 5, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So God through Isaiah here is not messing around, is he? No, he's making clear just who it is sending this message through Isaiah, and the absolute authority that comes with it. When the creator of all things is speaking to us, do you know it is always a good idea to listen? And not just listen, to respond. And it's always a good idea to be reminded, as Isaiah reminds us, of his power and his glory. This is God on the line, says Isaiah. This message is from God to you. He sustains all things. He brings justice. He gave life because he is the creator. I love that last phrase at the end of verse 5. He gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. That's why God cares for us, because he created us. Your physical breath and your spiritual breath, that is your very being, are gifts that only God, the God of creation, can give you and did give you. And God has no intention whatsoever of letting the injustices and the horrors of sin do you permanent eternal damage. That is why the servant came. Verses 6 and 7. I'm the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Here we see that the servant Jesus Christ is called and led by the Father to bring about his perfect justice to a world that needs his perfect justice. And he's going to do this through a new covenant. What is a covenant? Well, we could talk about a covenant for a long time, because it's a big subject. But let me just tell you, it is a strong and deep and binding promise. Irrevocable. God has given several covenants with individuals and Israel up to this point, but now he is bringing a new covenant. This is a new idea, a new covenant, not a new idea of God's. He had it from the beginning. His plan is his plan, but it's a new idea being introduced to Israel and to the world, a new covenant, a new agreement, and it will come only through his son, his servant, only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is another big point. God's perfect master plan is his perfect master plan. And in his perfect master plan, there is this big point. Because this new covenant is going to do something very different, it's going to bring light to all people, not just a kind of group of people, not just those who were chosen as Israel, but God's plan for salvation has always been for all people. Wherever we come from, even here, in this place, God wants Isaiah to tell everyone that he is unswerving, that he is powerful, that he is purposeful in carrying out his promises. This perfect servant is coming to fulfill the promise that God has made. He will bring light and life to the darkest corners of every heart. That light will shine when his light shines in those hearts. In the darkest corner of my heart, he wants to shine his light and get rid of the filth that he finds there. He will shine that light on the evil of the world. There is no hiding place. He will use that light to set free those held in slavery to darkness. Light does something. It exposes truth. It exposes both loveliness and dreadfulness, clean and filthy. And truth always calls what is exposed by its right name. That's the job of light, to expose the wrongs and to reveal the truth. The truth is, the truth that it will reveal, and the truth it always reveals, is that we are all broken, we're all in need of transformation. We are all unholy, sinful, and bad to look at in the sight of God. That is why Jesus comes and brings light to expose. It exposes us for who we really are, how we have truly failed. But he doesn't just leave us there. He also shows us the way to be changed, the way to be cleaned, the way to be made right with God, because his light reveals to us the truth of God's servant. That Jesus came to set the captives free, that he came to bring justice, that he came to save those who are lost. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you are still lost. If you are a Christian, he came and he saved you. You were lost, but now you've been found. You're a sinner saved by grace and mercy. He comes to restore, to transform, to bring hope to those who are in the dungeon of despair, the dungeon of desperation. In fact, Jesus brings life to those who are spiritually dead. Dead men and women walking. Turn up Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 later and you'll read this. You probably know it, maybe you don't. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin which you once walked. If you're dead, you cannot get up and walk, can you? Only Jesus can bring you to life, and only he can do that. You were dead. Your trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Isaiah was telling people this way, way ahead of time. He was pointing out the fact that God is making a people for himself. He is creating a new heart and a new creation. The new heart for each one of us who will accept him, and a new creation completely. Our last verses. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory. I give it to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The I am here is God's big point in this sentence. I am the Lord. I am God, says God. I am. I am now, I always have been, I always will be. There is no other. It is I that am. I am, yes, and I will let you decide whether you glorify whoever or whatever you want, but only I am God. Only I am all-powerful, I am all-knowing, I am all-present, ever-present. Only I am able and willing to save you from yourself. Oh yes, says God, you can make up other gods, you can have other gods if you want, but they will be false gods, they are our false gods. And you can worship money, or you can worship your car, or you can worship porn, or you can worship drugs, or you can worship anything or anyone you want, but they are false gods. They will not, because they cannot, save you. Let me ask you this. If you were to drop down dead now, thankfully nobody has, but if you were to drop down dead now, at this point, what or who are you trusting to save you? God says to us, I'm the only one. And God reminds us here that he came to die that we might live. It is only through Jesus Christ that we may be saved. Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you got that certainty in your heart that you are his, and therefore a peace that comes with it because you have a hope which is certain? Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell them to you. God is simply just saying, here, look, I told you what I would do a long way back, and you've seen that I have done everything I said I would do, I've done. And I'm telling you now what I will do, and I will do it. So look to me now and be saved. And be excited. And look around and share the truth with all of those who I will lead to you. Because I loved you with an everlasting love. I loved you from the beginning. I loved you from the point that you were even considered. And I want you to be saved. I don't want you to go the wrong way. So do it now. And tell others too. That's what he's saying here. Look, I'm telling you all this before it happens. I'm telling you. Now, as we take a quick look at these old prophecies over the next few weeks, we're going to see more and more of the nature and the character of Christ as described by himself. And I hope and pray that through it, we'll get a deeper and deeper appreciation of just how amazing our Saviour is. How amazing our friend, our creator, and awesome God is. Let's pray.